of Job for these few weeks, and you will find Job by going to the Old Testament and turning back one book, and eventually we're going to get to chapter 28. If you're using a Bible under the seat in front of you, that's page 435. We'll be jumping around a little bit, but it'll all be here in the book of Job. There is nothing in life that is more inevitable than suffering. Everybody hurts. We've been looking at the book of Job because Job is real when it comes to facing pain and suffering. He comes to his troubles with emotional realism and intellectual integrity and practical wisdom, more than, in a sense, more than any other book of the Bible, perhaps more than any other book in world literature. So this book, the book of Job, is about this fellow whose name is Job. He's a devout follower of God. He's been blessed in every way. He's got a big family, lots of money, lots of stuff, good health. And then he lost it all, not having a clue why. Now, we are made privy. We find out that behind the scenes, Satan is trying to prove that Job would not love God if God took all his stuff away. So Job loses everything. He even loses his health. Everything is gone. So Job struggles. We get it. It's understandable. I would struggle too. And so would you, undoubtedly. Then his friends turn on him. And so they plunge into this long chapters and chapters of speeches and arguments between the three friends and Job and God, debating over the meaning and reason for Job's hurting and pain. It's a tremendous experience going through this book just to observe this man's questions and his wrestling with God and God's plan for his life. So here's what I want to do this morning. First, we'll look at four ways that we respond to pain and suffering. Job experiences all of them, these responses to difficulties. And then second, we'll see how Job discovered what we really need in times like this is wisdom. First, ways we respond to pain. Job illustrates four of these. Number one, depression. Chapter 10 of Job. Job talks to God in this chapter. This is not a dialogue here in chapter 10 between Job and his friends. This is Job's praying. He's talking to God. He's complaining. He's crushed. And this really is beyond being down and blue. Job first wishes that he had never been born. Chapter 10, verse 18. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. I wish I'd been stillborn. I'd been better off going from the womb to the tomb. After all, God's against me, Job says. And so Job has reached the point of emotional desperation. So Job's second wishes that he would die. He wants to end it all. If you would just leave me alone, God, I could die in peace. My present fate is worse than death. So Job experiences a great depression, which seems like a tunnel with no way out. Did you know that good Christians get depressed? Depression is more common than we sometimes admit. It's estimated that 20 to 25% of Christians will go through an intense depression at least once in their lives. Some of us multiple times. All of us will experience times of despondency, gloominess, blues. And it's been pointed out that depression is the leading cause of disability in the United States among people between ages 15 to 44, leading cause of disability. And we shouldn't be surprised that it's the leading cause of death in that age group. True believers suffer with depression and anxiety. Look at Moses. Look at Elijah, Jeremiah, David. Job wrestles with black thoughts. chapter 30, verse 16. My soul is poured out within me. The night racks my bones. God has cast me into the mire. Not just Bible characters. We look at church history. Some of our heroes, Martin Luther, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, all struggled with depression. You go to the Psalms, and they show the dark depths into which a believer can fall into. And the Psalms also show that there is a recovery. There's a way out. God cares for our emotional and spiritual and physical well-being, all of it, and he will provide help in our time of need. The greatness of the gospel gives us hope in the darkest trials. Second, hopelessness, chapter 23, hopelessness. Chapter 23 is one of the great soliloquies of all literature, not just the Bible, all literature. Job is saying, if I could only get to God, he would take care of this. If I could get to God, he would have some answers for me. Chapter 23, then Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. If I could at least get some answers, he would listen to me. But I can't find him. Chapter 30, verse 20. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. Where's God when I need him? I've served him. I've obeyed him. I've tried to worship him. And I don't know where he is. 23, verse 8. Behold, I go forward. He's not there. And backward, and I do not perceive him. On the left hand when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. I can't find him anywhere. So this whole experience seems rather one-sided. God can deal with Job, but Job can't get to God. I wonder, do you ever feel like God is away dealing with matters more important than your little life? He's somewhere else. There are going to be times where it's seems hard to see God when you won't know what he's doing or what he expects. It's hopeless. And even here in the middle of this hopelessness, there's a life preserver. There's a note of hope. Verse 10, 23:10. But he knows the way that I take. I can't find him. But he knows the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come out as gold. Now that's the response of a believer. We got depression, we got hopelessness. Number three is regrets, chapter 29, regrets. Job longs for the good old days. Oh, if I could just be young again. Oh, if I could go back to the 60s. Oh, if I could go back to my teen years. Oh, that I were as in the months of old. Chapter 29, verse 1. And Job again took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent. That I could only turn the clock back to go back to when God watched over me. That I could go back to when my children were young, when I was in my prime, when I had a good reputation. The fact is, we all live in a period of transition. The past is the past. Such is the essence of life. And unless I accept this, life is going to be a bitter experience. Peter Pan is a fantasy. So Job says, I thought I was going to die an easy death. I never saw this coming. So what we have to do now is face the future. Can't live in regrets. Number four, frustration. Chapter 31. Chapter 31 is frustration. Verse 5. Chapter 31, verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed as in a just balance and let God know my integrity. So Job is basically saying in this chapter, doesn't God see all my ways? Hasn't God been watching to see all of my steps? 15 times he uses the word if. If God could see how I've lived, if God has been observing the ways of my life. And so Job is arguing that life just isn't fair. Erwin Lutzer. Some people in life do not get what they deserve. God does not bless people the way we would. So Job hints here that God is maybe even carrying things a bit too far. Warren Wiersbe says, in my pastoral ministry, I have heard people say in the midst of tragedy, it's just not fair. This is a normal response from a broken heart. But in the calm hour of reflection, we all realize that fairness is a dangerous philosophy of life. It can play right into the satanic philosophy of serving God for what we get out of it. Lord, I'll play fair with you if you play fair with me. God wants nothing to do with that. That's of the devil. Because God deals with us by grace. And we are thankful that God deals with us by grace and not on the basis of fairness. So what comes out of this is the key question of Job. This is really where this whole drama is going. Do we worship a God who is worthy of our suffering? When I go through the loss of something that is very, very precious to me, or in Job's case, everything that is precious to me, is God worth more than all of that? Is God my greatest treasure? And can I trust that what God gives me in the gospel, his kingdom, is far more precious than what I've lost? Can I trust that? Even if that is my husband, even if that is my job, even if that is my health. So maybe we can reword the question. Is there something I need more precious than what I've lost? The answer is in a marvelous chapter Job wrote in the middle of his trial, where Job says, what we need is wisdom. Please come to Job 28, where we'll be for the rest of this morning. Job 28 is a poem by Job, and in some ways it is the apex of his artistry. Job 28 is different than everything else he says. It's like a window into the truth. It's the pinnacle of Job's insight. He comes to an understanding of what his suffering means. He figures something out. Job is saying that suffering is a matter of wisdom. Suffering requires wisdom to handle rightly, and handled right, suffering produces wisdom. Chapter 28, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks. His eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle. And the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. Verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. This poem tells us four things about wisdom, especially as it bears on suffering. First, it tells us that wisdom is a treasure. And so up there in verse 9, 10, 11, he says, we tunnel into mountains. We make a mine. We dig into mountains. We get gold and silver. Yet wisdom can't be bought with finest gold. And you can't weigh its price in silver. And that's really a pretty amazing statement when you think about it. He's saying, you can be as rich as Elon Musk. You can be as wealthy as Donald Trump. But you can't buy wisdom. You can't buy it. You might be able to buy the Oval Office, but you can't buy wisdom. And in verse 12, he uses two Hebrew words. The first is wisdom, which means insight. And the second is understanding, which means mastery. So wisdom is knowing how things work so that you make good decisions. So wisdom is not less than being moral. It's more. To be wise is to know what to do in the 90% of life situations to which the moral rules don't apply. For example, you have to have wisdom to know, should I date this person? Should I break up with this person? Should I marry this person? Now, there are all sorts of right options, but which is the right one? Should I take this career? Should I open my mouth and confront this person, or should I be quiet and bide my time? Most of the decisions that can really muck up your life if made wrongly require wisdom, or you're dead. Not just morality, not just facts, not just knowledge, but wisdom. Let me give you an example. You can utterly destroy a poor family if you try to help them, a family in poverty. You can utterly destroy them if you try to help them and you don't understand the complexities and dynamics of poverty. For example, you want to do the Christian thing. God bless you. Good for you. You want to help a poor family out of poverty, just like Jesus. Good for you. Your motivation is right. Your methodologies may be completely ethical. But if you have a naive understanding of poverty, if you have this liberal, naive idea that says poverty is just oppression, so you throw money at that person, or you have a conservative, naive idea which says poverty is just a matter of personal initiative and a lack of personal responsibility. So all you're going to do is exhort them. In other words, if you have a simplistic idea of the complexities and the dynamics of poverty, you can do everything right. Your motive can be right. Your ethic is right. Your method is right. And it's moral and so on. Yet you completely destroy those people because you're not wise. You're incompetent in regards to the complexities of life. That's what wisdom is. Let's get a working definition so we know what Job is talking about when he's talking about wisdom. Competency with regard to the complexities of life. You have to have wisdom. The price for it can't be paid in silver. And especially when it comes to suffering, you need to have wisdom to know what to do, when to cry, when to start this, when to stop this, and so forth. And so Job is saying wisdom is a treasure. You can teach people truths, but you can't make them process and apply the truths. You can teach people knowledge. You can teach people scientific facts, but you can't make them wise. Number two, wisdom won't be easy to find. So in the opening of chapter 28, as we go in the middle of chapter 28, Job is saying that wisdom is not only costly like gold and silver, but it's also more inaccessible than gold and silver. Because, I mean, if you need gold, well, if you need gold, you can mine it. You can get the science and technology and a geologist and the right tools, and you can go out and mine gold and silver and iron and copper, and you can find gold and silver by technology and craftsmanship. But you can't find wisdom. Even if you have all the technology of Silicon Valley at your disposal, you can't find wisdom. Why? Verse 13. Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. In other words, wisdom is not something you can find in the empirical realm. What I mean by that, wisdom isn't something that you can find through the scientific method by working it out in the laboratory or in a classroom. Human reason will get you gold. Human reason will get you silver. But human reason will not get you wisdom. So here's what's going on. We have been told that as far as science knows, we're not created by God. We're the product of random and blind cosmic and physical and chemical forces and evolution. We just happened. We weren't created by God. Therefore, we don't need a belief in God, and we don't need religion to deal with our big problems, whether that be war or violence or racism or terrorism or injustice or poverty. These are all problems that we can tackle with science and technology and human reason. That's all we need. We don't need faith in God or religion or anything like that. But that's not true. It's simply not true, because you won't find wisdom in the land of the living. You won't find wisdom by looking through a microscope or evaluating subjects in a laboratory. So look at this watch. It's a good watch. The Timex. It's very reliable. Someone says, it's not a good watch. Not a good watch. I tried to hammer a nail with it this morning, and it didn't work. But that's not what it's made for, is it? To understand something, the first question you must ask is, what is it made for? So what are human beings made for? Why are we here? What is our purpose? We live in a culture that says we're here by accident. We have no ultimate purpose. There is no ultimate way to define good and bad behavior. There's no ultimate way to define right and wrong. So the answer to that question, what are we made for, is not found in the realm of the living. Science can give us information, but it cannot give us wisdom. Unless we have some idea of having been created for something, there's no way we can solve our problems, because there's no way we can agree on what a good human life is, or what human flourishing is, or what a human healthy human life is, or what is just or unjust, or what is good and bad behavior. We won't agree on any of that. So not only is wisdom a treasure, very expensive, but it's very hard to find. Now, sometimes you can read scientific articles on how to handle anxiety. And maybe the scientific article would say something like, well, if you have stress and anxiety, we know you should exercise and you should eat right and you should do this and that. But you are never going to find a scientific, empirical, experimentally based answer to, here is how you handle the horrible, horrendous suffering of your life. Science doesn't have an answer to that. Science can't tell you a thing. Technology can't tell you a thing. You can tunnel, you can drill, you can work all the scientific explanations out, but you cannot find the answer to suffering, because it cannot be found in the land of the living. Number three, wisdom reveals how life works. It reveals how life works. Verse 12, where can wisdom be found? Where can wisdom be found? Verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? So the first question, where can wisdom be found? If I try to find wisdom with my human technology, where can I find it? The answer is, you can't. You can't. The second question, from where then does wisdom come, is, can I receive wisdom if I listen to it? The answer is yes, because it's in God. It's in the fear of God. And so it's simply saying that you'll never find wisdom out. You'll never get a grip on how life works and what people are for through human reason. You can get a grip on it through revelation. You can get a grip on it if God speaks into our world and tells us what life is about, how it works, and how we handle suffering. God's the one who made the world through wisdom. You see that there in verses 24 to 27, talks about all these things God does. For he looks to the ends of the earth and everything under the heaven. He gave wind its weight. He portioned the waters by measure, made a decree for the rain, lightning and the thunder. He did all this stuff. There's a pattern to our world. And Job is saying there is a pattern. There's a fabric to it. The world has been made according to wisdom. There's a physical and spiritual and moral order to this world. Yet verse 23 says, only God can see the whole thing. So you see what Job is explaining to us? What the Bible says about all life is, everything in life is created by God with an order. Everything in life is created by God with an order. On the other hand, everything in life is fallen. Everything in life is broken. There's an evil in the world. And because of the finiteness of our mind and the brokenness of the world, though there is an order to things, it's hidden from us to a great degree. You have to know both of these truths in order to be wise enough to handle suffering. This is so important. There is an order to this world, yet this world is fallen. And don't miss this. This may sound extremely simple, but it is foundational to a Christian worldview. And this is what people who are not wise do not get. On the one hand, because there is a created order, because God made the world with an order in general, if you work hard, things go better for you, right? Right? Don't you agree? In general, as a general proverb, as a general rule, if you work hard, things go better for you. In general, if you love other people, they will love you back, right? In general. Yet this is also a fallen world. Therefore, there's an order, but it's a broken order, and to some degree, a hidden order because of the finiteness of our minds. So sometimes, because there's an order, but it's a fallen order, and because of that, sometimes you do everything right, and everything goes wrong. Sometimes you make every effort to live right and think right and treat others right and love right, and everything goes wrong. So, Tim Keller explains that people become fools. They're not wise in two ways. One, they're moralistic fools. Moralistic fools, these are Job's friends. What Job's friends said is, Job, if you live right, everything will go well for you. If things aren't going well for you, you must be sinning. That's what Job's friends said. They were moralistic fools. They understood the doctrine of creation, God's order, but they didn't understand the doctrine of the fall. They understood there was an order to the world, but they didn't understand that it was a broken order and a hidden order. They didn't understand that sometimes things just go wrong. On the other hand, you have relativistic fools. And Central Michigan is filled with those relativistic fools. You go to school with them. You live next door to them. They may be in your house. A relativistic fool says, well, you know, I can decide what is right and wrong for me. Everyone has to determine what is right or wrong for him or for who or her. And that's a relativistic fool. Because, I mean, the truth is, you can't just decide what to eat. Well, you know, well, I think tomorrow I'm going to eat petroleum. And I'm going to have a glass of gasoline to drink. Doing is you're violating the created order. What you're doing is violating your physical reality, and you're going to die because of that. A relativistic fool denies the doctrine of the fall. So what does it have to do with suffering? Absolutely everything. You can't do anything about the pain of suffering. But you can do everything about the shock. The surprise, the shock. The shock comes from being a fool. The shock of suffering comes from having a view of life that is unwise. The shock comes from either not having a doctrine of creation, the created order, or not having the doctrine of the fall, or not having either one. And Only if you know what the Bible says about the world and the doctrine of creation and the fall, you'll never be shocked by suffering and never be surprised. You know suffering, where it comes from and how it comes. You're not going to wake up, oh my, this is unfair. This happened to me. It's not right. It's okay if it happens to somebody else, but when it happens to me, this is unfair. And you're shocked and you're blown away. So, wisdom reveals how life works. Number four, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. How do I handle the pain of suffering? How do I handle the pain of suffering and that shock and the pain that comes to my life? The answer is in verse 28. Maybe the key verse of the whole middle part of Job. If you want to memorize a verse in the middle of Job, this is a great one. Job 28:28. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Where do I get wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. That's where I get wisdom. Christopher Ashe wrote a great commentary on the book of Job. How we respond to this verse is a litmus test for our hearts. God directs our attention away from our agonized questions and toward himself. So he's got a bigger agenda. Got a bigger agenda than just your stuff and just your questions. He's trying to draw you to himself. So then, what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is an inward attitude of the heart. It's what you've got to have if you're going to face suffering. And that's what you're going to have if you're going to be wise enough to face suffering. And what is that? I don't think Job is talking about the scariness of God. Sometimes we hear this phrase, the fear of the Lord. And, you know, we think of Halloween and scariness and, you know, I'm afraid of somebody. And that's not what the fear of the Lord. It's true, God can be terrifying. In fact, everybody who came face to face with God in the Bible fell down flat on their faces in terror. But that's not where Job's going here. Where is he going? Tim Keller. What does the fear of the Lord mean in the presence of suffering? It means scary level, unconditional trust in the love of God in the midst of darkness. Trust that God loves you in spite of how it looks. It's trusting God in the dark. Trusting God in the dark. Elizabeth Elliot told of visiting friends of hers in Wales who owned a sheep farm. They were shepherds, large sheep farm. And she told how the sheep there were vulnerable to being eaten to death by insects and parasites. And so once every year, the shepherd has to take his sheep to a huge vat of antiseptic and completely submerge the sheep. And the farmer, in order to save his sheep from death, has to actually hold the sheep underwater in the antiseptic until they've been disinfected. She says, one by one, John sees the animals. They would struggle to climb out the side, and Mac the sheepdog would snap and snarl at their faces to force them back under. When they tried to climb up the ramp in a panicky way at the far end, John the farmer would catch them, spin them around, force them under again, holding them, ears, eyes, and nose submerged for a few seconds. Can't you just picture this scene? And as their Lord and Master was pushing their head under, drowning them, at least as far as they could tell, their panicky little eyes would look up over the edge of the vat, and it was easy to see what they were thinking. What is he doing? Reflecting on that experience, Elizabeth Elliot said, I have had some experiences in my life which had made me feel very sympathetic to those poor sheep. There are times I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from my great shepherd whom I trusted. And like these sheep, I didn't have a hint of an explanation. So the Bible says, he is the great shepherd, and we're the sheep. We know this in our minds. We know that. It all makes sense, doesn't it? Intellectually, we get the metaphor, we get the word picture, it all makes sense, and we find ourselves then suddenly being held under eyes, ears, and nose, and we feel like, I've got to come up or I'm going to die. And he won't let us up. Yet, if we don't trust our shepherd in the dark, we're going to die. If you can trust your shepherd in the middle of the pain, it will make you wiser. It will make you better. It will make you humbler. It will make you more sympathetic. It will make you better in every way. So how do I do that? How do I do that? The only way for you to do that is to get the wisdom that will be that will enable you to handle the pain and become, in the end, a better person, is not just if you have abstract principles, not just if you read the Bible. You have to know the one who is wisdom personally. You have to know the one who is the ultimate Job. You will never be able to, at a scary level, unconditionally trust in God in the dark unless you see him being true to you in the dark. Unless you see him holding on in spite of the Garden of Gethsemane, holding on in spite of the crown of thorns, holding on in spite of the spear in his side, holding on in spite of the fact that he is completely abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's somebody who has been completely submerged, who is absolutely being held under. He went under, but he didn't go under in a vat of antiseptic. He didn't just go under our ordinary suffering. He went under the cup of God's wrath. He went under the very divine justice, divine wrath. And he was essentially being sent to hell, separated from God. And when you see him being true to you in the dark, that says, I can trust his love. I can trust him. Because here is the ultimate example of it. Here's the ultimate proof that he loves me. And wisdom isn't just having the facts up here. Wisdom is understanding there is one who loved me so much that he gave his son to die for me. And there is one who hung on that cross when he could have called 10,000 angels to come and rescue him. And he stayed there for me. And he took my wrath upon him, the wrath I deserved upon himself. And he gave me his righteousness. And he loved me that much. That much. And if he can stay down there, and if he can be under that for me, I know he loves me. And I know that God has a plan and he has a purpose and he's working it all out. And why I can't see it now, why I can't get answers to my questions now, and why it seems that God's not answering me now, I'll not understand this side of glory. But I know that God loves me. And at this moment, that has to be enough. It has to be. So the question is, are you going to be wise and trust yourself to his care? And lean on him. Let's stand together. Our Father, we delight in you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who suffered everything to rescue me. My prayer is, Father, that you would make us wise, not in the ways of this world, but in the ways of understanding your love and your grace and your mercy toward us, so that we may be pleased in you and trust you and walk wherever you take us. In Christ's name we pray.